Let's bow before the Lord for a few moments before we open his word together. Our Heavenly Father, with great gratitude in our hearts, we as your people gather round the throne of grace through our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. In the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and offer to you our thanksgiving and our petitions. We are grateful for salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are thankful for the redeeming work of our Savior. And the petitions that we bring unto the throne of grace are those petitions that come from hearts that often are burdened, but hearts that are genuinely thankful for the knowledge of what your Son has achieved, accomplished once and for all, for the way in which you have given gifts to your church. We thank you for Sean and Emma and their family, and ask your rich blessing upon this brother and his wife as he desires to offer his gifts for ruling eldership in this church. We ask that you will bless those who have been called already to this office or to the office of deacon, or those who are called to minister word and sacrament, or those who are used of you in a variety of ways to serve in ways that can be seen and cannot be seen. But you know. You know the prayers of your people offered for others that are answered. You know the cup of cold water given in your name that may not be seen by those around. And we offer to you our petitions that those blessings will continue in our midst, that those gifts would continually be granted to us. But Father, we also long as a congregation to see greater faithfulness in our hearts, a desire for holiness of life, and we also earnestly desire to see many, many more lost people, men, women, and children, come to know Jesus Christ. We ask that you will grant that we may, over these next few weeks even, see many come to know Christ who are lost, that we would see your church upbuilt, that we would see those who come to know you faithfully discipled in our midst. We have confessed our sins this day. We will continue to do so because we know that we are not deserving of the least of your mercies. And yet, Father, help us also to remember, as J.C. Ryle pointed out to us just this morning, that we are to remember that Christ not only died for us, but that he lives for us. And help us to live in the fullness of what it means that we have a heavenly, great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And whether we are involved in the spread of missions through the world, or whether we are involved in helping a brother or sister broken in body, mind, or in spirit, whether we are involved in helping those around us who do not know you, may we always take courage in the truth that Christ, our High Priest, rules and reigns as our great King Priest. We offer these prayers in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's open our Bibles again this evening to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. We will by no means attempt to drain dry the text that we have before us, but we'll be reading the first 10 verses with a focus upon verse 4 and its context. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please notice verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God. These two words in this text, but God, should elicit your choice word of praise. Whether it be amen, hallelujah, glory, all that my soul desperately needs is summarized in these two little words, but God. And we know that to be the case because of what precedes these words. The miserable condition of mankind outside of Jesus Christ, which we tend to minimize, we tend to slough over, but the Scriptures always are careful to precisely present. First of all, there is the spiritual death in which we were all involved outside of Jesus Christ. So that in the first verse we read, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Spiritual death. Sin is the death of the soul. And the Scriptures teach that we are not half dead. We are not merely sick. We are not merely weak, but we are dead. What does this mean? It means that a man outside of Christ can greedily sin, and yet he is dead to spiritual things, that he is dead to God. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that outside of Christ we are insensible to spiritual things. We have no sense to comprehend divine things, not the thunders of Sinai nor the sweet call of the gospel. To the world you are, outside of Christ, attracted, but see no beauty in Jesus Christ. Damnation may scare the sinner, but not his sin. Hell may frighten, but not offending God. Outside of Christ, you don't moan under a sense of sin or under a need of grace. Outside of Christ, to be dead in trespasses and sins means that we are insensible to spiritual things. But it also means that in our understanding, we have no understanding of spiritual things. Our understanding is spiritually dead. So that Paul tells us in another place, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. It also means that outside of Christ, our wills are dead as it relates to the truth of Christ and His gospel. We have no desire to know Him. We have no desire to follow Him. John's gospel in chapter 6, as the Lord Jesus Christ unpacks for us the whole meaning of the effectual call, tells us in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." Our wills are spiritually dead. And unless the Father grant, our wills will remain spiritually dead. We may speak of freedom of the will, but the Scriptures speak of bondage of the will and spiritual enslavement. Not only so, but being spiritually dead means that we are powerless, that we have no power to bring ourselves out of our fallen state, no power to rescue ourselves or redeem ourselves in any way. No heat, no cold, no light means anything to a dead body. We are powerless, utterly incapable of reconciling ourselves to God or even bringing ourselves into a reconcilable state. We are totally and utterly impotent, unable. Sinners tremble at physical death. They think upon it, and indeed every heart has eternity written in it. And yet this death, described by Paul the Apostle in this chapter and in other places, this death is little considered, though it is infinitely worse. a death that delivers to everlasting misery. Christ is supremely lovely and altogether worthy of our affection. And yet, outside of Christ, we are senseless. If one were to die here, what terror there would be. Even this night, what terror to think upon death. But outside of Christ, that terror is greatly multiplied because we do not know Him and do not trust Him outside of Christ. Now, I am describing man outside of Christ. I am describing that man, that woman, that child, before the "but God" of verse 4 comes into play. But not only that, not only does spiritual death mean that we are insensible, our understanding, our will are dead, but also we are powerless. But according to the text before us, we are conformed to the vile practices of this present evil age. Verse 2, in which you once walked, that is to say, conversed, in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Just as a corpse decays and gives off its putrid odor, so does the unregenerate life before God. Sin is his rottenness. It is ghastly, it is odious, it is abominable, it is a mass of corruption. The man outside of Christ is ungrateful, ultimately. He trifles with sin. He is invited to the wedding feast, but he makes light of it. He is proud, while in reality, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He tells his soul to take its ease, thinking that he is rich and satisfied with goods. But in reality, outside of Christ, he has nothing. He is self-deceived. His heart is against God. And if God did not restrain him, he would be a fountain of pollution. How you have provoked God, O my soul, outside of Jesus Christ, alienated from him in actions and in mind. But that is not all that the apostle tells us about man outside of Christ. We are conformed to the vile practices of this present evil age, but we are also enslaved. We are in chains to those vile practices. We are enslaved, first of all, to Satan. Do you notice how, again, he puts it in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Why be careless about matters of infinite importance? Because we are enslaved to Satan. We do not hear when the gospel is preached. We are not sensible to our enslavement. We are so deeply enslaved, we think it's the norm. Indeed, we are enslaved not only to Satan, but to sin. And so Paul tells us in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This enslavement to sin takes many forms: mental, emotional, physical, immorality, sins of self-righteousness, but in every case it comes down to the same thing: bondage to sin. The Puritan John Flavel says, all the delight in the sensible life, all the pleasures that ever your lust gave you, are but putrid, stinking waters of a corrupt pond, where toads lie croaking and spawning compared to the crystal stream of the most pure and pleasant fountain. A man is so enslaved that he would rather be damned than part with his sin that enslaves him. Slave, do you hear? We are by nature enslaved. We have no ability, no will, no desire to come to Jesus Christ. And not only is that the case, but the apostle goes on and he tells us something else about this man outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we are under the wrath of Almighty God. Did you notice this in verse 3? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The Scripture never flatters unrenewed human nature. Not once do you find the Scriptures flattering unrenewed human nature. The scriptures teach that God is angry with the wicked every day, that hell is gaping to receive the wicked. This is the portrait of man according to God's autopsy. This is how, according to the scriptures, God sees that man, that woman, that child outside of Jesus Christ. Faced with the issues such as abortion, in which we have sunk lower than animals in our culture, or the whole world on the brink of war, yet the average American still believes in man's essential goodness. And if anything needs to happen in the preaching of the Word so that we do understand the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, we need to be clear about what the Scriptures teach about who man is and his fallenness, how far we have come from our original creation, how dark our souls are, how blind, how miserable apart from Christ. Now the Scriptures then make no bones about this. They are very plain in teaching these things. And yet it would be so very wrong for any minister of the Word of God to preach these things and sit down. Yes, there is bad news in the Scriptures about human nature outside of Jesus Christ. But there is good news, and it is that which we are called to proclaim against the dark backdrop of our enslavement to sin. And that's what verse 4 is all about. But God. Now do you understand? We were dead, but God. We were conformed to the image of this world, but God. We were enslaved to Satan, but God. We were enslaved to sin, but God. We were under the wrath of God, but God. But God, who is rich in His mercy, has changed all of that for His people. Man's depravity, though deep, though great, man's depravity is no obstacle to God's work of grace, no obstacle to His work of mercy. And God has intervened. And according to verse 4, there are two characteristics of that marvelous intervention. Look at it again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The first great characteristic of the intervening work of God is mercy. Mercy sees a person in distress, looks upon the criminal in need, and is moved to meet that need. God is infinitely merciful. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. God is infinitely merciful. But before there is mercy, there is the profound truth of the love of God. Not only is there mercy, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Love, in a certain sense, is defining mercy. Love, in a sense, is greater than mercy. Why? Because mercy looks and sees and is moved. The love of God saw nothing in us to attract us. Nothing in us that would move Him. Nothing in us that would bring His soul out to us. He loved us because He loved us. He loved me when I was dead in sin, when I was a rebel against righteousness. Thank God His love did not depend upon what I am, and it does not depend upon who you are. And love does not depend upon what you do. It is not love because there is good in me. It is not love because I am lovely. His love was love while I was a sinner. He loved me out of my condition by His great mercy that He has displayed to me. And this determination to intervene and to show His mercy, behind which is the driving, beating heart of the loving God of the Bible. This movement to intervene is what the Bible calls election. And we should, as Christians, delight in this great truth of electing grace, because it is the manifestation of the love of God to sinners like you and like me. You know, I've told you before the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching in a Methodist church. Here's the great Calvinist Baptist preaching in a Methodist setting, the old Methodist that used to shout before liberalism took over Methodism. And he was preaching in a variety of ways the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would say to them, "And now I want to tell you of Christ who died for sinners," and there were shouts of amen and hallelujah all over the house. And he would move to a next topic, and they would shout their amens and their hallelujahs. And then Spurgeon said, "Now let me bring to you my next point, God's election of his people," and the place fell silent. There were no amens, and there were no hallelujahs. And Spurgeon very wisely said, Oh, don't you see? You too believe in electing grace. You read it in the Bible and you sing it from your own Methodist hymn book. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. And there were amens and there were hallelujahs. And someone came up to him afterward and said, "I like thy doctrine of election." Well, the doctrine of election is just that. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. You know how Paul the Apostle puts this in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 7. The Apostle Paul, dwelling upon the greatness of the mercy of God, says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? All that we have is because of his loving intervention in our lives. Every bit of it. Get up on your knees tonight. Say, thank you, God, that all that I have, I owe to you. All of this salvation, all of this deliverance in your mercy, all of this love that has flooded my life, it is because you are a God of sovereign free grace. Do flowers open without the influence of the sun? He shines on my soul and opens my heart. And oh, how human nature hates this truth, wanting to contribute some of its own works and some of its own efforts. But if I am dead in trespasses and sins, where does faith come from? Indeed, the Apostle Paul says later in this passage in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And so with one of the old hymn writers, we could sing, "Of all the themes we mortals know, election is the best. It makes the heart with rapture glow and soothes the mind to rest. Election, it is a joy sound to wretched guilty man. The Father, Son, and Spirit formed the everlasting plan. Oh, may this Bible truth inspire my heart with purest bliss and land my soul in mansions where my chosen Jesus is." This is the way our forefathers used to sing of the free, sovereign grace, love, and mercy of God. Long ere the sun began its days or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme was fixed, was done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. Do you begin to see the wonder of what it means that you're a Christian? When you understand your enslavement, your inability, that your will was dead, that your affections were far from God, indeed running from Him, all that you have in your Christian life, all of this faith, all of this love, all of this movement toward Him, your desire to know Him, your desire to fellowship with Him, your desire to know God's people and love them, it all comes from the beating heart of the omnipotent God who has saved you by His electing plan and grace. Well, the fruit of God's intervention in this text is manifold, but we're going to only mention three fruits of this masterful, wonderful, sovereign, loving intervention of God into our lives. The first fruit of the intervention of God is that once we were dead, but now we are alive. In verse 6, we read, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ." The power that is required for this, have you ever thought upon it? What sort of power is required to raise Lazarus from the dead? What sort of power was necessary when Ezekiel in chapter 37 preached to those dead dry bones, and those dry bones came together, and sinews came together, and flesh covered the bodies, and they rose up and they lived? What kind of power was required for that to happen? Well, I think you would say it was the power of a creator that would bring Lazarus to life. It was the power of a creator that would bring those dry, dead bones to life. And that is precisely the point. You now are a part of God's new creation. God actually has exercised and exerted His creative power, the same power with which He spoke and the worlds came into being. He has used that very power, indeed more greatly, if I may so put it, in raising you from your spiritual death. And so in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." And that's Paul's point here also in chapter 2, verse 6. If we are seated with Christ, it is because Christ was raised by God's power from the dead. And the power that He exerted to raise Christ from the dead has now been exerted in your life. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my spirit was set free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Amazing love, how can it be? Life came into my spiritual limbs. I understood, I saw, I felt, I loved, I was alive. I was 13 years old. The gospel was being preached very poorly. What I mean by that is there was very little in what was preached that was true. But the minister of the word standing behind the pulpit quoted, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God breathed life into my dead spirit." God brought me to life. This indeed is wonderful, is it not? And what this presupposes, take a few moments to listen to one of my favorite individuals in the world from the history of the church, Gerhardus Voss. Two things he says are firmly established. God cannot make man alive by his spiritual death in sin unless he has first fulfilled the law. Well, that leaves me out. What about you? But then he goes on, as long as God has not made man alive, he cannot fulfill the law. All right, so what are we to do? This crying contradiction demonstrates how hopeless the situation with man was. There was no solution in sight, and it seemed there was nothing left for God to do but to abandon man in his miserable fate. And indeed, if help would have had to come from man's side, it would not have appeared, not even in an eternity. But through His great love, God knew how to find a solution. He solved the riddle in a way that caused the angels to stare and wonder, and the congregation on earth in turn to venture in joyful rapture before the heavenly authorities and powers. When the eye of God's love could find no resting place in all of sinful humanity, then it rested upon Christ Jesus, His only begotten Son, and saw in Him the possibility of unraveling the sad riddle. The Lord could not make us alive. We had forfeited the right to be made alive. There was no one who was worthy to be made alive unless the Son of God became man and by becoming such restored the possibility that man be made alive and be saved. To make us alive with Christ, that was the answer that God's great love gave to the question raised by His mercy. Otherwise, there was no means by which sinners could be rescued from eternal destruction. This is what God has done. The first fruit, then, of this marvelous intervention is that by exerting the resurrection power of Christ, He has raised you to spiritual life, believer. Secondly, we now walk fruitfully, not perfectly. We walk fruitfully. So he says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He has given to the Christian a new heart, new works, new motives, and a new birth. God has decreed to have a holy people. He has determined that He will change my nature and yours, believer. Grace that does not change the soul does not save the soul. If I were buried in Rose Hill Cemetery, where my ancestors sleep in Macon, Georgia, if I rose from Rose Hill Cemetery, I would not return there to sleep tonight, I guarantee you. And yet how true it is, how often it is, that though we are alive in Christ, it is as if when we follow certain paths that we are desirous of returning to the grave. How contradictory that is of the great call of grace in your life and in mine. Let me say, if there are those things that you struggle with in your life, as we all do, if there are temptations, if there are sins, as we all will struggle with in the Christian life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as was pointed out in the prayer of Pastor Larson this morning, is that twin blessing. That twin blessing of freedom from guilt. That's once for all. Once our guilt is removed in Christ, it is removed. We will never, ever be under His condemning wrath again. But there also is the progressive work of the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, who has seated us in the heavenly places to conform our lives to Jesus Christ. And so do not fall into the folly of thinking, here I am, this is the way I am, I cannot change. That contradicts everything that the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us and everything that we find in this text. No. God has indeed ordained that you walk in a path of godliness, the good works ordained by Him, long in advance for you to do. And you can change, and you can grow, and you can mature, and you don't have to stay where you are. And you can see that thing that grips you dead at your feet. And you can mature in the ways of God as you continue progressively to walk after the Spirit of God who has renewed you in Jesus Christ. I want to underscore it again. I want to say it again. It is wrong, it is folly, it is false thinking, it is the thinking of the world to think that we cannot change. Outside of Christ, that is true. In Christ, that is not true. Those who have come to faith in Christ do change, will change, must change. That is a fruit of the work of the Spirit in our lives. But also another fruit, and the final one that I mention, is that those of us who have been raised by God's power from the dead, upon whom God has exerted His powerful mercy and shown His wonderful love, we know God forever. It's put that way in verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I can only imagine what this means. That in the coming ages, we will know something of the immeasurable grace of God in our lives. I can only begin to imagine what this means. If the new birth were produced naturally, it could be dissolved naturally. If the resurrection from our spiritual death were natural, it could be dissolved naturally. But God elects, God sends His Son, God calls, and He will not desert you to yourself. But those who know God know Him and are kept by Him forever. Now, I told you we would not drain the text dry, and indeed we are not. I'm simply pointing out some of the broad themes of this wonderful passage in relation to verse 4. Let me bring a couple of final thoughts to you. To the living and to the dead who may be sitting here, spiritually speaking, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you think that every time we read a passage such as this, that we should marvel and wonder within our hearts at the great mercy that has been shown to us in Christ? Don't you think that sometimes we become almost insensible to it? You hear it Sunday after Sunday, and perhaps the same voice even contend to put you to sleep in a certain way. But no, we should never, never, never be insensible to the greatness of what God has done in Christ for us sinners. Remember the pit from which you have been taken, and let it produce within you humility. let it produce within you wonder and praise to God. A rebellious, ungrateful, lost, undone creature, that's who I was in and of myself. But I'm not that anymore, thanks be to God. And you aren't either, believer. And that's why the Apostle Paul, all through this book of Ephesians, lets himself go. The theologians, the grammarians call that sometimes anakaleuthō, a place where the Apostle Paul will, and there are instances of it in Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul will sort of lose track and run off into praise. That's the way the Christian life ought to be. It ought to be filled with anakaleuthō, spiritually speaking, that we just run off into praise in the way in which we live and think about the grace of God in our lives. That's why he begins the first chapter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to enumerate those spiritual blessings like one log after another upon the fire until he comes to verse 14 and the whole thing just blazes up in this glorious, glorious, wonderful blaze. He begins by saying the first blessing is electing grace in verse 4 and predestination to adoption verses 5 and 6 and redemption through his blood in verse 7 all the way to verse 14, the sealing of the blessed Holy Spirit. Paul can't help himself. He loses himself in praise. That should be true of believers in Christ. Unbeliever, who may even be here in a Sunday evening service at Covenant Presbyterian Church, the God who is rich in mercy seeks men out. He seeks women out. He seeks children out. He takes this sort of gospel message, and with it he seeks out sinners that he might raise them from the dead by the power of his Holy Spirit. He may do it at this moment. He may do it tomorrow. He may be, as he often does, preparing in a variety of ways for you to hear the gospel in a variety of settings until he has orchestrated all to that consummate moment in which he will raise you spiritually from the dead. But the good news is there is a gracious God. And oh, the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven that sniffs people out. Won't let them go and sniffs us out of our hiding places and all of our idolatries and opens the heart when we don't want the heart to be opened and shows his grace when we don't want his grace and displays his mercy when we spurned his mercy. Again, your depravity, your rebellion is no obstacle to the sovereign grace of God, perhaps even now, perhaps even at this moment. I begin to see, you say, to understand. I feel it in my soul. I'm even now being raised from the dead. I know myself to be a new man or a woman in Christ. All who come to him through Christ, though you be bad as the devil, will be saved and will be redeemed. And so, the Lord has called Pastor McDonald and has called Pastor Larson and to myself sometimes to a very unusual calling. We are called to preach in a cemetery. We are often in situations in which there are lost men and women, like the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, people who don't know Christ, people who are dead, people who are insensible. Imagine going into a cemetery and crying, "Come to life." And yet that is precisely the means that God has ordained that men and women and children come to life. And he has ordained that until Christ come again. And he has promised to use it. For it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, as we have in these few moments dwelt upon this marvelous text, words simply fail us. And as we look at this dark, dark picture of man's depravity, may each of us personalize it and say, "Lord, yes, this outside of Christ, this is me." Perhaps someone even tonight will say, "This is me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive me of my rebellion. Forgive me for wanting my own way rather than yours. Forgive me for my enslavement, which is a willful enslavement to my sin. God, set me free, for I cannot set myself free." And Father, we know that you through the centuries have honored those prayers, for all who come to Christ are received and accepted. And may we as your people continue to come to you daily by faith, depending upon the one who loved us and gave himself for us on a cross, through whose Spirit poured out from his ascended throne, depending upon him to continue to guide us on in the way, to help us to live according to the gospel, and to be used of you to point helpless and hopeless men and women, as we ourselves once were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. In Christ's name we pray, thanking you for those two words, but God. Amen.